Well, with such a heavily spiritual introduction, it's hard to find my place in the Word, but I will attempt it. Now, Hazel and I are always delighted to be here. We thank you once again for the introduction. You mentioned that you went to that prayer meeting where we met so that you didn't have to be John McKendricks for a while. I think the reason I went was so that I possibly could be. And I've not yet attained that, but your mentorship and your leadership has always been an extraordinary blessing to me, and I've learned so much from you. And I always thank you for the privilege of a place in your pulpit. So, my sermon today is Toshiba. It's an obscure Japanese book in the Bible. Well, let me tell you a story. That's what I want to do today, is tell you a story. My attempt to find a small piece of scripture and do a simple three-point sermon is always thwarted by this fascinating experience I have as I delve into the scriptures, which is that I can't go one place without it sending me four or five other places within the Word. You know what I mean? You start to read a passage and you'll find a word that will bring to your mind another verse or an image or a particular metaphor, or there's a historical setting that somehow corresponds. And so you find yourself moving from the Gospels to the Psalms or the Proverbs, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Revelation to the prophets of old. And there's an extraordinary connectivity in the Word of God, which is part of the genius and the beauty of the Spirit at work and alive in the Word, but also part of my frustration in trying to come up with a nice simple sermon for you that would be coherent and concise. So setting aside the desire for coherency and conciseness, hey, what is that to us? Let's look at the story of the Word in all of its rich, manifest dimensionality. The story begins with the creation of God and with a paradise. And in that paradise, there is the perfection of the land. There is the perfection of the waters. There is the perfection of creation. And it's made to be enjoyed, and it's made as a place of benevolence and protection and as a place of completeness and thoroughness. So, okay, creation. A paradise, a place of provision. In the midst of that provision, holy trees that provide not just fruit as we know it, but actual spiritual sustenance, wisdom, insight, even eternal life. Verdant river valleys that carry the flow of living water to all the earth. And those waters are blessed, and the transmission of them is blessed. Well, that's not just a story. That's from Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, it talks about these very things. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I want you to lick your hands, because we're going to do speed Bible reading. There's going to be smoke rising up from your Bible by the end of the sermon, because we're going to have hopped back and forth so much. So grease it with, if you've got anointing oil, you can pour it over your Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 10 through 14, it describes rivers flowing out from the Garden of Eden to water all of the earth, and the life of the river valley surrounding that. Well, the story depicts a God who wants to live in harmony with his people. A God who shepherds his people, just the way a shepherd leads his flock. A God who shepherds his people through the lushness of what he has created, and also within the relationship of a sacred spiritual bond, a covenant. Does that sound to you like the world that God created? Does it sound to you the world as God intended it to be? Indeed it does, and is familiar to us from another place in Scripture, the 23rd Psalm. probably one of the best known pieces of scripture in the entire Bible. Even people who may not be particularly familiar with the word have some knowledge of what the 23rd Psalm says. It describes a shepherd's relationship to his people, and it describes a bounteous environment in which that relationship is carried out. Look at verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. There again, the spiritual connection. But within the 23rd Psalm comes also what we know of Genesis, the drama of the story, if you will. My background was in theater and film, and one of the things that we learned about narrative was there has to be conflict in order for there to be a story. And indeed, this story has conflict as well. There is the element of darkness, even within the creation of God's lit world. And there is the element of danger within the valley of the shadow of death. Now, here I want you to hold within your mind a dichotomy that we will return to at several points during this morning's discussion. Dichotomy between the idea of the lush living valley of the rivers of God and the valley of the shadow of death. Here within the created order is both life and death, light and darkness, harmony and discord. And that is the platform on which our lives play out. That is the familiar world to you and I. A place of joy and hope, yes, especially for those who know the Lord, but a place of trauma and difficulty, a place of danger and discord. And yet, what the 23rd Psalm says is that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who is with us? You are with me. Now, I want you to notice something interesting in the passage here. In the first three verses of the 23rd Psalm, how is it that the psalmist, which is in this case David, how is it that he is referring to the Lord, which is what we understand the shepherd to be? He says, he, does he not? He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But once we come to the point of interaction in the valley of the shadow of death, there is an acceleration of the scripture there. And the psalmist moves from describing him, God, to addressing him, the Lord, you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Not he is with me, you. Now that, I would like to suggest, is significant. When I used to, as I said, I had a theater background. When we studied Shakespeare, we used to talk about heightened language. You know, Shakespeare is written in a variety of ways. He will write in what's called blank verse, just speaking. It may not sound like normal speaking to you and I, but there's not a meter to it. There's not a structure to it. It's just words spoken as from somebody would on the street. And then there is what is called iambic pentameter, which is a very precise, formal, poetic structure. Now, what has that to do with the scripture? My point is this. When in Shakespeare you see somebody move from blank verse into speaking in iambic pentameter, or perhaps even into rhyming couplets, there's a sense in that structure, in that order, that the language has been elevated. It has risen up out of just normal street lingo into an expression of the heart. Maybe it's passion. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's exaltation. But it is somehow heightened above the normal, the everyday. And the same thing you can see in, let's say, old Hollywood musicals. There's a moment where people are talking, and then there's a moment when they are singing. And it's not just random. The song comes when the young man spies the woman who's captured his heart, or when danger is at its most extreme. It comes at a point of heightened, elevated excitement. In the same way, I'd like to suggest that this transition from speaking of God as him and he to addressing him directly and saying you expresses something of the heightened value of that passage. It says something about the intensity. It has moved from the more esoteric, the more academic conversation to the desperate need of one who is in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death and who needs his God, who needs his shepherd. So if the valley of life, the river of life, such as we see it symbolized in Genesis. If that is a valley that's lush and green and full of trees, then this valley of death and darkness is a barren valley, a place of bones. It makes me think of Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel, who had the vision? This is the great prophet of the exile. Ezekiel, who had a vision of a valley full of bones, and they're dry and desolate. The very picture of death. If ever there is another place in Scripture where you could say that the valley of the shadow of death is perfectly depicted, it is in Ezekiel's vision. When he sees a valley full of bones that are bleached in the sun, totally denuded of flesh, so randomly strewn that you cannot even tell where one body begins and another ends. A true heap of death. And yet, to this place, Ezekiel is brought by the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord breathes upon the bones. And do you remember what happens to them? That breath of the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh in the Hebrew, the Spirit that is God's breath, the breath that gave life to man in the garden in the first place, now gives life to these lifeless bones and brings to them the fullness of flesh and muscle and ligature that brings them together into a form, a human form, an entire army. And this is the army of Israel. And where once there was death, now there is life. Well, these connections have a point. And that is, though there is the reality of sin and destruction in our world, though there is the real threat of death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, and all the manifestations of death that accompany it, there is within our Lord refuge. God, who created the world perfectly and saw in disappointment it fall into the valley of the shadow of death itself, has created a refuge for we, His people, within that shadow, that we might be preserved, and even more than that, that we might move forward. But not with that. There is a comfort in correction. When the psalmist says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," has it occurred to you what the precise uses of a rod and staff are? Yeah, that's to keep you in line. The shepherd's crook is the classic image of an implement, a tool, by which to help guide the sheep where they belong. It's an image of correction. It's an image of discipline. Not loveless, not harsh, but certainly significant and, in fact, vital in order for us to live within the presence of our enemies. The psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 23 that you prepare a place for me in the presence of my enemies. Here the Lord is saying to us that you are not outside of the valley of the shadow of death at perhaps any time in this fallen world. But even in the very presence of your enemies, by means of my correction and my discipline, and by means of my anointing and my love, your cup will overflow. Remember how I asked you to hold within your mind these two images, the valley of life and the valley of death, as it were. How can we reconcile these two things? Do you see that is one of the most challenging aspects of our faith for us, is to live within the world of trials and tribulations, the world of doubt and destruction, and maintain within that world our attitude of faith, our praise to the Lord, our disposition that seeks His disciplining hand and that yields to His overflowing Spirit. The Hebrew mentality affords for something we call block logic. In Western culture, we tend to want to think in very linear terms. That's why we like things like these PowerPoints. It's nice to be able to put things in a chart and have bullet points and be able to flow from one thing to the next and explain exactly the mechanical means by which all of this information builds upon the other. But that's not entirely a Hebrew way of thinking, and it doesn't really jibe very well with the scriptures that are a product of God's Jewish people and God's covenant with a people whose mentality was open to dichotomy, whose mentality was able to accept what seemed to be mutually exclusive concepts at the same time and without them canceling each other out. This passage is saying, even in the very midst of one thing, the other is occurring. Even in the place of darkness, light is shining. Even in the place of destruction, dead bones, life is birthing. Even in the place of barrenness, blows the wind of the Spirit. And even in the place of dryness, flows the water of life. We may not be able to, at every point in our lives, orchestrate the functional means by which that happens. We may not be able to, in our Greco-Roman-based idea of logic, be able to explain and perceive exactly how that can be. But if we want to embrace the Scriptures and the Hebrew mindset out of which they were born, then we also can embrace the truth that though we may not be able to explain it or understand it, by God, and I mean that literally, by God, we can live it. We can live in the midst of life, despite every attitude of death around us. We can live with an attitude of hope and healing, no matter what sickness blows our way. We can live in the fullness of God's anointing, no matter the dryness of the world around us. There is for us a refuge. And that refuge is eternal. God has intended from the beginning that His relationship with His creation human being would be an eternal relationship. And every effort of the enemy to thwart that is confounded by the fact that God has created a place for us. Remember when Jesus said in the book of John, that I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many rooms. Well, that is an eternal home, and it is our place. And even though that is something that we look to in the future, I want to suggest today that there's a possibility for us to understand the reality of that future now. So that even though we may not be able to explain it in terms of everything logical that we see around us, we can live it and believe it in the center of our soul. Here I've shown you the corollaries between the 23rd Psalm, but this entire description, comfort of correction in the presence of enemies that comes from the anointing of an overflowing cup and promises to an eternal abode, also reminds me of another place in Scripture. So I want you to get ready to move again. Consider, as we're talking about cups and anointing, a cup bearer. And as we're talking about being comforted by the rod and staff of discipline, think of someone whose very name was Yahweh Comforts. Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, the I Am, the great and eternal. He gives comfort. And there is a man who was a cupbearer who indeed could say that his cup overflowed, because out of a place of need, he was ministered to in a way that created a place of plenty. And this one also restored a shelter after a time of destruction and dryness. Does anybody know who this is? Probably somebody out there is thinking they just don't want to say it. Well, this story is about an ancient people. And one of those people in particular fits the description that we've just given. And it's Nehemiah. Nehemiah, whose very name means God comforts. Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I of Persia. Now, this comes in the period of the exile. This is the time when Israel has lost its kingdom after its division and has been scattered. Great masses of the Israelite people have been taken to Babylon. And in fact, at the time of Nehemiah, there has already been hundreds of years of exile, and there has already been begun to be a return to Jerusalem of the exiled Jewish people, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple are beginning to be restored. And Nehemiah himself will return to Jerusalem, and he will be in charge of restoring the walls of the city and of completing the restorations in the city and the temple, and he co-labors along with Ezra the priest. That's why these books are side by side, Ezra and Nehemiah, because they tell parallel accounts of roughly the same period. Nehemiah's name, Yahweh Comforts, as you can see, has as its root that Hebrew term, Nachem, which means comfort. And do you know that's exactly the term that is in Psalm 23 in verse 4? Your rod and your staff, they Nachem me. They comfort me. The idea that there is comfort in correction is perhaps nowhere better displayed than with Nehemiah. And that the meaning of his name carries with it the sense that he is one who will weep with those who weep, that he will grieve alongside those who grieve. And there is an aspect of the divine in that, because that also is a description of God, that he weeps along with us, and that our griefs are also his. To the extent that even Jesus himself, the Messiah, is said to have borne our iniquities and carried our griefs on his behalf. This word Nachem also has the possibility of a root in Hebrew that says to breathe intensely because of deep emotion. And again, you see here an image of the Spirit breathing over those dry bones. Would it be possible, in the midst of the greatest traumas of our life, when we find grief overwhelming, when we find ourselves barely able to breathe because of the strain upon us, whether it's from the death of a loved one or the diagnosis of illness or a despondency in the face of addiction or whatever it may be, simply the burden of trying to figure yourself out in the midst of a world that doesn't make sense. Would it be possible that as we breathe our grief in those moments, if we were available to the Spirit of God, he also could breathe through us. And that very breath that weeps with those who weep and grieves with those who grieve, that very breath would become comfort and even more life. Flesh on the bones of despair, if you will. Life in the face of death. Nehemiah carried that kind of hope, and he carried it for his people. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Travel there with me, if you will. Are you tracking with me? Or you're asleep? Or yes, okay, thank you. I want you to. I already heard this sermon, so. Nehemiah chapter 8 describes a period in the restoration of Jerusalem, when Ezra and Nehemiah gather all the people together and they read to them from the scriptures. Now, this is a people who, by and large, has been exiled for hundreds of years. These are people who know grief. If ever there were people who knew trauma, who knew injustice, who saw their whole world falling apart, it was these people of Israel who are the inheritors of a fallen Israel, of a destroyed and humbled land. This that was once the pride of God in all the earth. So they've seen their children torn away from them. They've seen families separated. They've seen wealth completely obliterated. They've seen life ended, and they've seen their homeland displaced. And yet these people grieve when they hear the word of God. If you look at chapter 8, you'll see that there is a tremendous emotion that springs forth when they hear the word. Look at verse 3. Then he, Ezra, read from the word in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And then it describes those who were standing with him. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then again it describes those who were in that place. In verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. Why did they weep? Because when they heard the law, they understood two things about it. One, that within the law was God, and that the law spoke God. They heard the voice of God in the law. They recognized its beauty and its purity. They recognized its vitality and righteousness. They recognized God in the reading of the Word. And they recognized themselves and how far they fell from that perfect image. They recognized the disparity between the righteousness of the Word and the record of their actions. They recognized that they were not people who had been faithful to the law. They recognized that they had disobeyed the law and that they had not even known of it. That their ignorance of it that had followed from disobedience of it over generations was to such an extent that they didn't even realize how far afield they were from the perfect plan of God, and they were regretful of it. They had a heart of repentance. Say that word with me, repentance. Now, when we think of repentance, we often think of correction. We think of repentance as coming as the result of having been caught or found out or caught up short. I have two little children. They're quite young, toddlers. And repentance is a daily exercise for us. They do get caught doing what they shouldn't do, what they know they shouldn't do. And do you know the moment that I will say something to my daughter, I will say to her, Meg, are you supposed to be doing that? Her face will begin to well up with tears. No. Why does she cry? Because she hears the word of the truth that she knows, and she recognizes in her heart that she has not fulfilled it. Now, her tears are probably more motivated by the fact that she senses punishment coming. Which is not an unbiblical idea. But the sentiment is essentially the same. It's a recognition that I have done wrong. And then what I will work with her for, towards, is that she might repent. Not just to know that what she did was wrong, but to accept that and believe that there is a better way, and that in believing and changing, she also might have better joy. There is correction that precedes repentance. But even as we said that correction comforts, so repentance restores. The tears that the people cry in Nehemiah 8 are a particular kind of emotion. You know, I worked in children's ministries for a long time, and sometimes we would have children who would cry when their parents would leave. Especially like in the two-year-old class, they just were inconsolable. Or there would be children that would cry because something happened to them and they wanted to see their parent. And an odd thing would happen, not infrequently. There might be a child that was injured or who got into an argument with another child, and they would be crying and they'd be distressed, but we would kind of begin to comfort them, and there might be the occasional continuing sniffle, but they were pretty well settled and just waiting for their parent to come. But the moment that the mom or the dad showed up and they saw them at the door, then the tears begin again. Oh, I got a boo-boo. The flow of emotion was suddenly unleashed when the parent was there. I think that was because they felt safe in that moment. They felt that they could fully reveal the trauma that they had, and they felt a need to be comforted for it. I think the same is true of Nehemiah 8. These are people who have known what it is to weep when they did not see the Lord, to cry out to God in the midst of their own Holocaust, and to wonder, where is God and why has He forsaken us? Those tears are bitter tears. They carry with them bitter truths. But these tears in Nehemiah 8, these are the sweet tears of a child who has seen the parent and knows it is now safe, safe to grieve but to grieve in a way that will receive comfort. Does that make sense to you? So, there's the reading of the Word, there's deep grieving, and then there's repentance. But that repentance is not for ash and sackcloth. It is not that God desires to see His people just crushed into the dust, groveling. Repent some more! No. Repentance is a gift. Even as correction comforts, repentance brings restoration. So look now at verse 10. Nehemiah responds to this weeping and this sorrowing. Already he has said in the prior verse, this day is holy to the Lord God. Don't mourn. Don't weep. Now he says in verse 10, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. And send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to the unprepared, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's look at that a little more closely. Eat the fat. Doesn't sound very appetizing, and couldn't possibly be very healthy. Well, this is not necessarily literally talking about eating fat as a mainstay of one's diet, but it's referring to that familiar Old Testament idiom, the fat of the land. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase, the fat of the land. That's something that you'll come up against in the Old Testament, not infrequently. It's rather repeated, and it describes the lushness of creation that harkens back to that sense of provision and prosperity that comes with the very original creation of God. That God always intended that there should be a land that was fruitful. And even as it's a physical image of fruitfulness, it's also a spiritual metaphor for the abundance that comes from God. The promised land, the land of Israel, was itself a land of milk and honey. And that description, milk and honey, talks of the fat of the land. And so now Nehemiah is saying, eat of that. This is your land. This is your promise. In correction, you have been brought back to it. In repentance, you have been restored to it. So now, in revelation, enjoy it. Enjoy it. And receive of that material provision. So, eat the fat. Physical restoration of the land, of the nation, and of its bounty. In every respect. Not just of crops, but of governmental bounty, of the bounties of administration and the bounties of habitation. Everything of the natural order that God intends to restore and redeem in Israel and wherever there is the encampment of the valley of the shadow of death. Drink the sweet. The Hebrew here for sweet is this word mamtak. And mamtak is used only one other place in the Old Testament. It's the Song of Solomon. 5:16 is the address of the verse. And then this is what the bride is saying of her bridegroom. You'll recollect that the Song of Solomon is a romantic passage between two lovers, a bride and her bridegroom. And the bride says of her bridegroom, his mouth is most sweet. His mouth is most mamtak. Well, it doesn't take too much of a spiritual stretch to understand that the Song of Solomon has quite an application to the bride of Christ. That's what we understand the body of believers to be. It is that body of people who are betrothed to the bridegroom Jesus, who in that marriage we find life. And from his mouth we receive sweetness. Remember in Revelation when Jesus talks about, I will come against you, those who disobey him or those who oppose him, with the sword of my mouth. But the sword of the mouth of that correction of Jesus that is so devastating to those who do not believe is sweetness to those who receive. And the very word of God that the people have received in Nehemiah 8 is a sweet word that brings forth sweet tears. The root of mamtak is a verb that means to sweeten, and it's used in Exodus 15. Remember when Moses is directed by the Lord to throw the tree into the bitter waters called Mara, and Mara means bitterness. He throws the tree into the waters, and the tree sweetens the bitter waters. Even as the bitter tears of Israel have now been sweetened by the presence of the Lord. And the tree in Exodus 15 is a type of Jesus. Did you know that Mara, the word for the bitter waters, is the root of the name Mary? And this tree that is thrown into these waters of Mary brings sweetness. Just as Jesus, the tree of life, being thrown into the midst of the human order and birthed through Mary, brings sweetness to a world that's been made bitter. It's a good story, isn't it? So, drink the sweet. Even as Eat the Fat was talking about physical restoration, here we have the restoration of the waters even of the rivers that we were first told of, but it's a spiritual restoration. Not only is the physical order to be restored, but the spirit as well. And finally, make provision for those for whom nothing has been prepared. In the first part of this statement, eat the fat and drink the sweet, there is a full description of what we as individuals and within the body of believers are entitled to enjoy. This promise has been given to you. Now go and enjoy it. But here, there comes the commissioning, if you will. What you have received, freely give. What has been given to you was not given just for you, but that you might share of it, that you might testify to it, that you might evangelize the world with the good news of physical and spiritual restoration, of bitter things made sweet and of darkness made light. This phrase, for those for whom nothing is prepared, can be rendered in Hebrew a variety of ways. And it talks about, in the very terminology of the words, a foundation. You could just as well read it, make provision for those who do not have a foundation or those who are not established. They have nothing to build upon. But we know that Christ is the cornerstone, according to the description of Scripture. That He is the foundation that cannot be moved. And even if everything else was shaken away, here is a foundation on which we may build. So the very act of evangelizing, of bearing witness, of carrying forth both material provision and spiritual good news is the act of building the foundation of Jesus in our world. We sometimes hear about what's called the social gospel, and then we also hear about the ideologies of evangelistic Christianity. One puts a greater premium on providing for people's physical needs, clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and finding homes for the homeless. And one puts a greater premium on spiritual needs and saying that there is no greater need that a human being can have than the own depravity of their soul and finding that restored. But in fact, what this verse tells us is you cannot divide one from the other. We are to eat the fat and drink the sweet and make provisions for those who need. And that provision must be physical, material, monetary. It must be in the real constructs of time given and relationship built. But it is also ethereal and esoteric. It is the abstract spiritual blessing that comes, even though we cannot see it, that comes beyond words that can be spoken or actions that can be taken, but comes in the ontological presence of those who have received of God. We cannot divide one from the other, and we dare not hold either back from those who have no foundation, because we are trying to build a place for them to stand when the world will fall. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the means by which we carry this out. And that word, strength, maos, is used in Jeremiah. I had the verse, but when I looked it up, it was wrong. So you'll have to forgive me. I don't know exactly where that is. Whatever I wrote down was wrong and I couldn't find it again. But it's in there. I know. I saw it. This word, maos, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's in this passage from Jeremiah. Do you know where it is? The joy of the Lord is your strong fortress, your shelter, your safe harbor, your refuge of God. You would suppose that it's your strong fortress, right? The joy of the Lord is your strength, maos, and strong fortress. But in fact, that word strong there is a different Hebrew word. Maoz, in this passage from Jeremiah, is translated fortress. The joy of the Lord is your fortress. You see, when we are founded upon Christ, we have a dwelling place in Him. And that dwelling place is the encapsulation of all provision. It is hope in the midst of hopelessness. It is life in the valley of the shadow of death. Well, this is a greater depth than I'm going to go into. But what follows in Nehemiah 8 is a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the story talks about the feasts. And each of the three major feasts of Israel tie to some element of Christian theology. The Feast of the Passover is the same as the Feast of Easter for us. It talks about being redeemed from death. And the Feast of Pentecost carries the same name in both Judaism and in Christianity. That is when the Spirit was given, that the first fruits of that abundant life that had been resurrected might be observed. But the Feast of Tabernacles that the people in Nehemiah 8 are about to celebrate, that does not have a corresponding element in Christianity yet. But I want to suggest to you that that describes the eternal dwelling place of God. That was a feast that celebrated the Israelites' time in the wilderness. And part of the carrying out of the feast is building tabernacles, building little shelters. Well, the story of the Lord is the story, and these are all verses that support this, is the story of building our lives upon the foundation of Jesus and within the spiritual shelter of the power of His resurrected life. Even though we cannot fully understand how we participate in the eternality of God, within the small little dwelling of our own life, we can experience the unbounded, eternal covenant of relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the timeless man that the story centers on. He's our hope. And out of Him flow rivers of repentance. In John chapter 7, Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles makes this declaration that whoever trusts in Him, out of them will flow rivers of living water. The story is about you and me. The rivers that began at the creation of the world were fouled by the sins of people like you and me. By Adam and Eve, or whom we might call mom and dad, because their heritage is ours. A heritage of bitter water. A heritage of displacement. You know, the displacement of Adam and Eve out of the garden prefigures the displacement of Israel out of its promised land. And the displacement of Israel out of its promised land prefigures our own displacement out of life into death. And all the bitterness thereof. But there is a shelter. There is a refuge. We find it when we come underneath the rod of correction. We receive it when we wash in the rivers of repentance. And we live it. We flow it. We give it. When we begin to minister out of the joy of our own residence in God, our own truth of living in Jesus becomes the strength by which we build a church in this world. A church so great, so eternal, that even though everything else will pass away in a time to come, the truth of the kingdom at hand will remain. The kingdom of God is here, now. And as we live in it and build our lives upon it, in the age to come, we will see that it and it alone will remain. So my final admonition to you is, remember tomorrow when you prophesy today. As we live in the midst of every evil, wicked thing, and all the uncertainties of our lives, we remember that we also live in the dwelling place of the movable tabernacle, where the most holy God in the person of Jesus flows rivers of living water from our innermost being. And that promise, that joy, is the strength by which we prophesy that tomorrow, next year, Jerusalem, and finally, the restoration and resurrection of all things, the end of this story, but just the beginning of the better one to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the connections of your word. We thank you for the corrections of your hand. But maybe more than anything else, Lord, we thank you for the covenant of your word, out of your love, and that in relationship to you, you have given us an eternal place to dwell, not in some far distant future time, but now, today, here, and that out of the bounty of that dwelling, we may eat the fat and drink the sweet and speak the truth that becomes provision to the world around us and hope and life for those who walk in darkness. Fill us once again to overflowing with rivers of living water. In the name of Jesus, amen.